Over the next 5 weeks, we will look together at the distinctives of our church. What I mean by that is what characterizes us as a congregation and as a church. We'll look together at what our commitments are. These will be the things that develop a framework for us that will work to determine what it is that we do as a church, who we are as a church over the next 5 weeks. These distinctives are these: a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a high view of membership, a high view of worship, and a high view of missions. So why are we doing this? Why are we taking 5 weeks to look at what these distinctives for our church are? I want to give you three reasons why we're doing this. Three things that I hope we will accomplish in these weeks together. And the first is clarity. Clarity. It's important that there's clarity among our church as to who we are and why we do what we do, why we do things the way that we do things, so that we're all on the same page, so that you, as members of our church, that you know what to expect from us, what we prioritize as a church. This clarity helps us hold one another accountable to these things. It helps you hold me accountable to these things. Clarity in how we gauge success as a church. Make sure we're working on the same scorecard, right? Because if we're going in different directions, we all have different goals, different expectations as to what effectiveness or success as a church looks like, then that's breeding ground for discouragement and breeding ground for some infighting in our congregation. So we want to have clarity on what it is exactly that we're doing as a church, what we hope to accomplish, what drives us, what motivates us, what we work towards. The first reason why we're going to walk through these together over the next 5 weeks is just for some clarity, for some clarity. The second reason is unity, so that we as a congregation will have common goals, so that we can have a singular direction as we move forward together, unified under these distinctives as a church. Because when we have clarity as to who we are and what we're doing, and when we have unity, when we're all moving forward towards those things, then the third and most important things happen, and that is God receives glory. And when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17 before he goes to the cross, what marked his prayer was that his people, his church, would be unified as he is unified. They'd be one as he and the Father are one. And so my hope as we walk through these together is that we will gather together to receive from God's word both clarity in who we are as a church and unity as we move forward as a church, so that ultimately God's glory can be seen and known among us as a church. And so together we will look at these distinctives. These characteristics, that's one way that you can use that word, distinctives. But there's also another way that you can use this word, distinctive, and that is to say what it is that makes us distinct as a church. The characteristics that make us distinctive, distinct, different, or unique as a church. Now, I want to be very clear on what I mean when I say this. Because there is dangerous ground that you can run upon when you begin to start talking about a church's uniqueness. Because the reality is, the truth is, that every church of Christ, not the denomination church of Christ, but every church in the body of Christ, every church that claims Christ as head, every Orthodox church, sound doctrine, have a common playbook, right? We all have a common command. We all have common instructions. And those come from the Bible. And so the reality is that if churches are acting biblically, then we all should pretty much be the same. Because the Bible tells us how we're to be. And while it is true that context changes and culture changes and the makeup of churches are different, the people are different, but how a church should look and how a church should function should be the same as it is driven by God's Word. But the unfortunate reality is that this is not the case. And the unfortunate reality is that for a church to seek to function and to live biblically in this day and age is distinctive. It makes us different. Not different from all churches, but different from some churches, for sure. And nowhere is this difference more obvious than in the first distinctive, a high view of God. I want to read you a quote from A.W. Tozer. This is a quote that was given in the 50s. And this is what he said. "We have too low a view of God. And that is why the church has such a low place. The church rises or falls altogether on her view of God. If she takes a high view of God, her people are inclined to be reverent, worshipful, solemn, and grave. If she takes a low view of God, they become funny and flippant, foolish. They live worldly lives and give up to the flesh. If she takes a high view of God, she simply finds her church services immediately. If she takes a low view of God, she has to drag in every kind of theatrical trick in order to keep her people coming. It depends on her view of God. As soon as we take a low view of God and think of God cheaply, like God as a pal or a partner, when you think of Him that way, you have never seen God. Imagine Moses trembling in the fire and the smoke on Mount Sinai, referring to God in any other way than all solemn terms. What we need in the United States is a revelation of what the philosopher has called the mysterium tremendum, the tremendous mystery, and what the Bible calls Jehovah, high and lifted up." He goes on to say that the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This, he's talking about the church, this she has done not deliberately, but little by little, without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Hear what he's saying there? The church has lost its high view of God. It's replaced it with a low view of God. But the church hasn't done this deliberately, but instead, little by little, the point to where most churches don't even realize it, and it makes the situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of a divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. The point is, your view of God is everything. Everything. The Lord himself said it this way in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The one thing that we should have grounds to boast in is the fact that we understand and know God. And then he says, do you understand? You know me, comma, that I am the Lord. And he uses his name there, Yahweh. High and exalted one. The name so reverent, so powerful, it's not even spoken. The Bible is full of examples of what it means and what it looks like to have a high view of God. But there is one place in particular that this is seen in radiant detail. And it is when the prophet Isaiah had, literally, a view of God on high. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open it up to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we will look together at the first 8 verses. Isaiah records, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." We learn some things in this passage about God that are important to know if we are to have and if we are to keep a high view of God. And the first thing we learn of God is that He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Now, I don't want to take much time on this point because we just spent 4 weeks on this point in the life of Joseph. But it is a point that we must make when we talk about what it means to have a high view of God. Look at what Isaiah says. He says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." I saw the Lord. What does this mean? What does this mean that Isaiah saw the Lord? The scriptures are pretty clear that no one can see God and live. That no eye has seen Him. You can't see Him and live. So what does Isaiah mean when he says that I saw the Lord? Well, the explanation of that can be found in the words that are used here. If you notice, there are two words for Lord used here. One in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And then again in verse 3, a different word for Lord. And you'll notice in verse 3 and throughout the Old Testament, in places, you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you see in verse 1, a capital L, a little O, a little R, a little D. These are two different words. When you see all capitals, L-O-R-D, it's coming from, it translates from the word Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the word given, the name given to Moses by God when Moses says, "Who shall I say ascend me? In whose name have I come?" We read that this week, right? As you tell Pharaoh, "I am that I am sent you. I am Yahweh," the name of the Lord. It's called the tetragrammaton because it was four consonants, no vowels. Vowels were added later. And that word was then pronounced Jehovah. It is the proper name of the one true God. And it means the self-existent one. It's what God means when He says, "You tell Him that I am sent you. I am. I've always been. I've always will be. I am self-existent, dependent on no one, eternal, everlasting, never changing. Self-existent one." But in verse 1, you see a different word there used for Lord. Capital L, little O-R-D. When you see that use of Lord, it comes from the word Adonai. That word Adonai is a title given. Where capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is this name, Yahweh, the self-existent one, Adonai is a title. And it means the sovereign one. The sovereign one. This is what Isaiah is saying. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, not Yahweh. Because you see, I am in your sinful state, in your state of flesh, guess what happens? Done. And so what is Isaiah saying? He's saying, what I saw in the year that King Uzziah died, I did not see God in His essential nature and who He is, but rather I saw a vision of God. A vision of His sovereign authority. That Isaiah was given this vision of God in the heavens. And he saw the sovereign authority of the self-existent one. That's what he saw. Right? And that's further indicated in the fact that he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. What does that represent? That represents His sovereign authority of God. This is a vision of the sovereign one who reigns. Now I want you to notice the juxtaposition that takes place in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at the way he starts. How does he begin? In the year that King Uzziah died. Now King Uzziah was a king that had rose to rule at the age of 16 and had ruled for 52 years. A great king. Great king. A long reigning king. But he was not the sovereign one, was he? Now how do we know that King Uzziah was not the sovereign one? Because he died. And the king, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You see the juxtaposition here? In the year that this earthly king, and this isn't just a date when this happens, but this is to show there are earthly kings and then there is the sovereign king, the sovereign Lord who always reigns, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai, the sovereign one, sitting on his throne. Adonai. Here's the point is Adonai is eternal. His rule never ends. Earthly kings come and go. They sit and they die. But he's always on his throne. From the very beginning, we see that God is sovereign, the sovereign one, Adonai, sitting on his throne. But not only is he on his throne, but Isaiah tells us that he is high and lifted up. That God is highly exalted. That he is above all things. That he is before all things. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 46, verse 10. He records the words of the Lord that say, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Thus says the Lord. Be still and know that I am God." How? Because I will be exalted among the earth. I will be exalted among the nations. Now remember what A.W. Tozer just said. That this low view of God has made it where we cannot just sit in worshipful silence. But instead we have to constantly be entertained. God's command is to be still and know that I am God. Because when we have a high view of God, one that rightly puts Him, rightly sees Him as high and lifted up, as the exalted one, highly exalted above the earth, highly exalted above the nations, then our worship of Him can be found in stillness and silence. The Lord is on His throne, exalted on high. He is great. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. In ancient days, as is true today, the train of a robe represented the majesty of the person. I was going to have a picture on the screen, but I couldn't get it to work, of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. I don't know if any of you were even alive when that taking place. You're also young. But her dress is still on exhibit. And you can find the pictures of the train of her robe, this long flowing purple train. As the processional leads as she goes to the throne. And this train representing the majesty of the position, Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth. The same is true in wedding dresses, right? Maybe it used to be. A long train represent the majesty and the beauty of the bride. But God's majesty is so great that the train of His robe fills the entire temple. See, that's the picture, that's the image, that's the vision of God that He wants us to have, that He gives Isaiah, that God is the sovereign one on His throne, high and lifted up, majestic in splendor as the train of His robe fills the temple. What do we learn from the very beginning about God? That He is sovereign. He is exalted. He is majestic. And then that He is holy. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. And each had six wings. With two, He covered His face. With two, He covered His feet. And with two, He flew. One called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." In this vision, we meet these creatures. The seraph, which literally means burning ones. And they are here above the throne of God. And they seem strange to us, right? Because of their anatomy. Six wings. R.C. Sproul notes that God creates animals according to their environment. That's not hard to figure out, right? Take, for example, fish, whose environment is the water. And so how does God make them? He makes them with scales and He makes them with gills. He makes them perfectly suited for the water. That's how God creates them, according to their environment that he puts them in. Look at the birds of the air. Do you know the birds of the air have lighter than average, abnormally light bones? Why? Help them fly. It's what God's created them to do. He's created them for flight. And so here we have these seraph. And they have six wings. And God has created them with six wings because their habitat, where they are, their environment, require it. And so we learn that with two, they're covering their faces. They're covering their eyes. Why? Why do they have wings to cover their eyes? Because their environment is the immediate presence of God. That's their environment. The radiance of his glory is so resplendent that one cannot look on him. The glory of God is so intense that even the angels need to be equipped to shield their eyes from the blinding glory of his presence. And so with two, they cover their eyes. And with two, they cover their feet. Why are they covering their feet? Because these are creatures, not creators. These are creatures, not the creator. And feet represent the creatureness against creator. Look at it this way. You read it this week, hopefully. When Moses was attracted to a bush on fire, but yet not consumed, and a voice spoke out and said, what? Take off your shoes. For this is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? It was holy ground because the presence of the Lord was there. And in that moment, there was clarity that this was the Creator God. And Moses wasn't. So take off your shoes, Moses. Reveal your creatureness. Humble yourself before the Almighty God. And if that ground was holy, how much more holy is heaven itself? And so with two, they covered their eyes. With two, they covered their feet. Two, they flew. But it isn't their anatomy that is so significant. What's significant is their proclamation. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I hope you know, I hope you've learned that in biblical literature, there is a way to bring emphasis to a point that's wanting to be made. Right? I mean, so we just studied Ephesians together, and we see one of the greatest biblical writers who use this to bring emphasis, and that is what? Repetition, right? If God wants to bring emphasis to something, then he uses repetition to do it. Paul does it all the time. And so God does it here. These seraph do it here as they sing. And what do they sing? They don't sing, "Holy is the Lord of hosts." They don't sing, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." To say that God is holy once is enough, is it not? To say that God is holy twice is pretty emphatic. But to say that God is holy three times over is to say that His holiness is incomparable. And that is that God is so holy that our minds cannot fully comprehend it and our mouths cannot fully express it. "Holy, holy, holy," they cry day and night, is the Lord of hosts. Did you know that holiness is the only attribute of God in Scripture that is mentioned in triplicate like this? Nowhere can you find loving, loving, loving. Nowhere can you find powerful, powerful, powerful. Nowhere can you find wise, wise, wise. But it does say He's holy, holy, holy. Not just in Ephesians or in Isaiah chapter 6. But John had a vision and a description of God's throne room. Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Of all the attributes of God, be it His sovereignty, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His immutability, His wisdom, His goodness. Of all the attributes of God, His holiness is the crowning one. His holiness. What does it mean that God is holy? His holiness is His perfection. His holiness is His total glory. It is His infinite moral perfection. I liked this. His holiness is His total glory crowned. His very name is holy. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." His very name is holy. His holiness is His utter separateness. That He is distinct. That He is separate. That He is other. Other than we are. Other than anything. John MacArthur says it this way, that we as creatures are becoming. But He as holy is being. We are becoming, we are changing, we are being shaped, but He is being always, forever, eternal. Nothing and no one in creation compares to Him. He is incomparable. We read it just this morning, Exodus 15. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Who is like you? No one. Who is like you? Majestic in holiness. Awesome in glorious deeds. doing wonders. Of all the ways that we could say that no one and nothing is like God, the very first one given in this Song of Moses is, who is like you, God? Majestic in holiness. For Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. God is utterly different from us because He is utterly separated from sin. Job 34:10, therefore hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should do wrong. There is no wickedness. There is no wrongdoing in holy God. Revelation 15, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had conquered the beasts and its image, the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And Isaiah sees this vision of the sovereign God in majestic splendor, in His holiness. And even the wood is moved before Him. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. To have a high view of God is to know Him as He is. Sovereign, exalted, high and lifted up, He alone holy. All-powerful, all-knowing, all-perfect, everlasting, eternal, without spot or blemish, radiant in holy glory. Our God is above all things. He is not our homeboy. Amen. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be toyed with. He is to be honored and He is to be feared. He is to be held in reverence and to be worshiped and to be taken seriously. And this high view of God, exalted, sovereign, holy, should inform how we approach Him. Look at Isaiah. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet. With two they flew, and one called to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I love the ESV, but I like a different translation better. For I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In that moment, Isaiah knew who he was. And it was revealed to him by God displaying who he was. In that moment, seeing God's transcendent holiness, Isaiah knew he wasn't. He wasn't holy. He wasn't God. He wasn't important. He wasn't good enough. He knew in that moment that he wasn't the point. That God is. And his only response is, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm unfinished. I'm sinful. I am unclean. I'm standing before a holy God, and I see me for who I am. All the false reality of who he thought he was. And by the way, this is Isaiah, for goodness sake. Stripped away and gone before a holy God. He knew he wasn't. I'm just not God. And that's God, I am not. And you can fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what you put there. I'm just not. Listen, when the church recovers a high view of God, they move from being man-centered to God-centered. You see, that's what happened in this moment. Isaiah knew, I'm not the center. I'm not the point. God is the center. God is the point. He knew it right then. He had a high view of God, literally. He had a view of God on high. And he knew. Having a high view of God means that you know that this life is not about you. That church is not about you. That the Bible is not about you. Having a high view of God means that you are not the point. God is. Do you see how having a high view of God transforms our message? How having a high view of God transforms how we do church? Do you see it? It totally shifts things. It totally changes things. It transforms us. Having a high view of God transforms the messages that come from this pulpit. So many pulpits, so many messages, so many churches are man-centered. The messages are about you, your life, your success, your dreams. And in it all, God is gone. He's absent. He's not on high. But a high view of God calls us to see him as he is. And in seeing him as he is, we see who we really are. In seeing him, we see the main point. In seeing him, we see everything. In seeing him, we see the best thing. We see the most important thing. He becomes the center. He becomes the point. He becomes the message. And in having a high view of God, we see him we see his grace. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. He had taken the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." You see what just burst forth in the middle of this vision? Do you see it? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Your sin atoned for. Your guilt taken away. In the presence of a holy God, there is grace for the guilty. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Don't you wish we could preach a sermon just on who will go for us and just go on the Trinity for a while? And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Do you see the progression here? A high view of God leads to a low view of self, which leads to the grace of God given, cleansed, and healed, which immediately results in a response of submission and obedience. "Here am I, send me." Total submission to a holy God. So as a church, we will hold to a high view of God. And by his grace, it will shape us. It will shape our message. It will shape our songs. Can you imagine standing before God and singing about yourself? I just want to go, listen, y'all, if angels don't have the audacity to sing about themselves in front of God, but about his holiness, what are we doing gathering in a room singing about ourselves? By his grace, having a high view of God will shape us, it will shape our message, it will shape our songs, it will shape our families, and it will shape our mission. As a church, we will put away a low view of God that results in gimmicks and entertainment. And we will hold out to a dark world the burning light of a holy God who is gracious to save in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have a high view of God.